I'd like to share some thoughts with you from John 1, verses 38 and 39, where we read these words, "Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, Master, "where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Here you have men displaying an appetite and a desire for Christ's presence and his teaching. An appetite for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is set before us in these verses. Now, as far as the scriptural record is concerned, the reaction to John's announcement of Christ as the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world, was decidedly muted. It would appear that there was very little public chorus of acclaim. It would appear that there was very little real manifest and public interest in Christ as the Messiah at this point in time. In fact, as the Savior begins his public ministry among men, he is acknowledged only by a few believing followers. And our attention is drawn to just two individuals in the crowd on that occasion. At that time, the first day, John announcing Christ with the words of verse 29. The second day, announcing him again with similar words. And that second announcement, the repetition, "Behold the Lamb of God," moving two men in particular, stirred to follow the Lord Jesus more closely as they heard John preach. Now, these men were already believers, but their faith and knowledge is taken to a new level now as they meet the long-expected Redeemer and have him set before them as never before by the preaching of John the Baptist. Now, those who have an interest in Christ as the Lamb of God will always display to some degree this interest and desire that was shown here by the one who was to become the Apostle Andrew and the other disciple of John the Baptist, most likely John the Apostle, the author of this Gospel himself. These two men demonstrate an interest in Christ, a desire for him, that always flows out of an interest in Christ as the Lamb of God. A saving interest in the Savior, an understanding, a believing embrace of the doctrine that Christ has come as the Lamb of God to carry away the burden of sin for his people. That relationship with Christ, that expression of faith that recognizes him as the Lamb of God, will always in time produce the fruit that it produced in the lives of these two men. For having heard on these two successive occasions the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God," they now begin to follow him in a new sense, demonstrating a new desire to be associated with the Savior. It is one of the very disturbing and alarming things about our present age and condition in the Church of Christ that there are so many who profess to be believers and profess to have embraced Christ as the Lamb of God and yet demonstrate very little, if anything, of the desire that was to be found in these two men. "Master, where dwellest thou?" And their response to the Savior's words, "They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him." There does seem to be today a sad and an alarming absence of an interest in the presence of Christ and an interest in the teaching of Christ among many who profess to know him as the Lamb of God. There is a desire, it would appear, to learn of all kinds of things in the church today. but very little interest in learning about the Savior, or even more importantly, of learning from Him. We live in those days that Paul described to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where his almost dying words to Timothy were, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they," and he's referring here to the visible church, "when they will not endure sound doctrine or teaching, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." We live in that day. We live in a time when among the people of God, among those who profess to embrace Christ as the Lamb of God, there is an interest in fables. There is an interest in ever so many things being taught. They have got itching ears. But there is no appetite for the truth. There is no appetite to abide in the presence of Christ and to be taught by Him and to learn in His presence. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul presents to us a picture of discontentment, having itching ears. Nothing ever satisfies. Nothing that they hear ever brings true contentment and stability for the kind of ministry that is based upon fables and based only upon the carnal appetites of the heart cannot satisfy. Contrast that idea with the words of Solomon in the book of Proverbs, the chapter 8 and the verse 34, where here we have one of the great sermons preached by wisdom. Wisdom personified is the Lord Jesus Himself. And it's very easy to see the Savior speaking the words of Proverbs chapter 8. But in the verse 34, we have this statement made: "Blessed is the man that heareth me," that's hear wisdom, and in the context we have to see Christ, "listening to Him, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors." Happy indeed is the man who has an appetite for the wisdom that Christ can teach. Happy is the man who is not afflicted with the itching ears and the wandering heart and mind that characterizes so many in the visible church, according to Paul's warning in these last days. Happy is the man who waits at the house of God, who waits upon the presence of Christ, and who listens to His word, and who learns from Him. This is just the same spirit that John and Andrew demonstrate in the words of our text. Here are two blessed men who have the unspeakable privilege of being able to follow Christ, abide with Him, and learn from Him. And yet that experience can be ours today to a degree. We will never, as they did, stand in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth during His public ministry. That time has come and gone. But yet we can stand just as really and as truly in the presence of Christ and be taught by Him and learn from Him. And as we look at these words, I trust that the Lord Himself will stir our hearts with an appetite for the presence and the teaching of the Lamb of God. As we look at these words, I want us to observe, first of all, that we find here a very searching question. "Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye?" A question. It is interesting that these are the very first recorded words of the Lord Jesus during His earthly ministry. His public ministry is just beginning. These are the very first words that are recorded as He begins His ministry. He has not yet begun to preach in a public sense. Very shortly he will do so. And he will speak those memorable words, repent and believe the gospel, the first preached words of the Messiah. But here in private conversation with two disciples, two men who have a desire now to follow him, to learn from him, his first words to them, and in a real sense, his first words to mankind during his public ministry, what seek ye? The Savior inquires into the nature of their interest in him. He is aware, obviously, of the presence of these two men following him. They have begun to walk in his company, to follow his footsteps. He would no doubt have been aware of their physical presence. And he turns to present them with this searching question. He does not presume upon their interest in him. He does not presume that they have set themselves upon a course that will involve loyal service of him. It's easy to make presumptions about the spiritual condition of men's hearts. Too often, many of God's people presume that just because somebody comes to church, that means they're right with God. It's a very dangerous presumption to make. The Lord Jesus didn't make presumptions. Instead, he asks these men straight out, what do you want? What are you looking for? What is the nature of your interest in me? Luke chapter 7. And the verse 24, the Lord Jesus, sometime later in his ministry, is preaching. He has been interrupted a little by the messengers from John, carrying that question that John had sent in his despondency and despair, art thou he that should come, or do we seek another? And the Lord sent the messengers back to John with a word that would encourage and direct his heart. But then he begins to address the multitude. He says to them, what went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind. What did ye go to see? A man clothed in soft raiment. What went ye out for to see? Verse 26. A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. Here's just a sample illustration of how the Lord inquired into the interest that men and women showed in the things of God. In this instance, it's the interest they showed in John the Baptist. What did you go to see? What did you go to hear? He has a desire for them to think and to analyze and to consider certain important matters, and he probed their interest, inquiring into the nature of their desire for spiritual things. Some will object to their interests being probed and examined and questioned in this way. I have met those who, when I have probed their spiritual experience, their spiritual understanding, to try to ascertain where they genuinely stand with God, they've taken exception to that. Don't you question me. Don't you probe into my experience. But the Lord Jesus probed the experience of these men. Now, he knew these men were believers. He knew these men to be the followers of John the Baptist already. They were converted men. They were men who were eagerly awaiting the Messiah. He knew them to be such because he knows all things. But the Lord Jesus probed the nature of their interest. He wanted to inquire into what it was they really were seeking for. And if you're going to follow the Savior, you need to be prepared for your interest in him to be tested, and for the sincerity of it to be examined, and for the Lord to look into your heart and to see where you really stand with him. What is it you're looking for? You say you're a follower of Christ, but what is it that you want from him? You know, men show an interest in Christ for many different reasons, and not all of them are commendable. We read, for example, in chapter 2 and the verse 23 of this gospel, When he, that is the Savior, was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. This was the kind of interest in Christ that was not saving. They exercised some kind of faith, but it wasn't saving faith. They were impressed with the miracles. They were ready to accept him as a miracle worker, but the Lord Jesus didn't commit himself unto them. In the same way he committed himself to Andrew and John in our text. He knew what was in their heart. He knew the falseness and the baseness of their hearts. We read in John 6 and the verse 26 of that wonderful miracle that the Lord Jesus did in feeding the 5,000. And he addresses the multitude that were still following him in the wake of that miracle. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Their interest went a little further than those who had just seen the miracle. These men were stirred to follow because they had actually eaten of the miracle bread. But it became very clear very quickly that they had no real lasting interest in Christ. "What do you want from me?" he asks Andrew and John, and the question comes to us all. You claim to follow Christ. What is it that you're looking for? What is it that has induced you to set out after Christ? Are you following him for the right reason? Are you following him because you've come to see that he's the Lamb of God? Is that why you're following him? That's why these men were stirred to follow Christ on this occasion. And they, as they set out after the Savior, were faced with this question. What do you want? What is it that you're looking for from me? But the Lord Jesus asked that question of them, particularly to examine their own hearts, and then to express to him what it was they wanted from him. What were they looking for? They're set back on their heels, if you like, for a moment or two. What is it that we want from Christ? What is it that we desire to have from him? Luke chapter 18 and the verse 41. You have the blind man Bartimaeus being brought to the Savior. The Lord Jesus asking him a similar question. "What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Jesus said unto him, "Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee." The Lord, in asking such questions, is desiring to prompt a response on the part of those he's asking to speak to him, to communicate to him the desire of their heart. If you like, this is an early lesson in prayer for these disciples. The Lord Jesus, in asking this question, forces them to examine and consider their own heart. What do I want from him? And then to answer the question and to present to him that which is the desire of their heart. In other words, to pray. To ask from him that which they are seeking for. He draws out of them a vocal confession of their thoughts about him. We'll look at that in a moment. What they were thinking about him becomes plain from the words that they use as they address him. But he draws that out of them. Perhaps they had been following silently, but in response to the Savior's question, they can be no more silent. They have to speak to him. They have to communicate with him. You can't follow Christ without communicating with him. That's an important part of following. It's really one of the first lessons the Lord Jesus teaches them here as they set out to pursue their heart's desire to be with him and to learn from him. You can't do that without communicating with him. He forces them to speak to him. As I've said, he forces them to pray. For that's what prayer is. It is simply the communication of the desire of our heart to the Lord. Every time we pray, it's as if the Lord is asking us, what do you want? What are you seeking for? What is it that you desire? There is a need to tell him these things. Now that need obviously existed on the part of the disciples rather than on Christ's part, because he knew their hearts. He knew what they wanted. Just as we read that wonderful statement concerning the Lord in prayer, that our Heavenly Father knoweth those things that we have need of before we ask Him. We don't need to pray to inform the Lord, but the Lord requires us to pray in order to ask, in order to communicate with Him. That's part of His purpose. And the Lord forces these disciples in the pursuit of their desires to communicate with Him, to speak to Him. What a test it was of the nature of the desires in their heart, because now they must speak of them publicly before Christ. Often the things that we desire in our heart cannot be spoken of, and that's a check upon us indulging those desires. If we can't speak of them before the Lord, there's something wrong. If we can't bring those desires before the Lord in prayer, there's something wrong with those desires. And this is, if you like, a further test of their sincerity and the strength of those desires that have awakened and arisen within their hearts. Are they prepared now to speak of them in the presence of the Lamb of God? Are those desires such that they can now present them directly in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ? There are many things in life that if we can't pray about them, we shouldn't be doing them. If we can't talk to the Lord about them, they're the wrong things to be involved in. If there's a sense of shame that arises in our soul when we consider the possibility of having to talk about those things to Christ and explain those things to the Savior, if that sense of shame arises, then that is an evidence and a witness that those things are wrong. What is it that you want from Christ? What is it that you would like Him to do? What do you want Him to be to you? Our desire in response to that question must always stand the scrutiny of Christ Himself, must always be in accordance with what is revealed of Him, His character and of His will in Scripture. And so it proves to be here on this occasion, as the Lord Jesus searches their hearts, causes them for the moment to pause, to reflect, to consider, what am I really looking for? What do I want to find in life? What do I need in life? What do I want from Christ? These are questions that come to us to challenge our hearts today. What do you want from the Savior? And as we look at what the response of these men was to that question, we see something of what the disciples' quest in life should be. They express a desire to the Savior immediately. They know what they want. This is the desire of their heart. It's not something that they have to say, well, you know, I don't really know what I want. I just happen to sort of drift into following along after you, and I really don't know what I want. Now, these two men had thought about this. This was a deliberate act on their part when they set out to follow the Savior. It was something that they had thought about and something they had a clear goal in mind with reference to. A twofold desire is obvious here. The first is that they want to abide with the Savior. They want to be with Him. They want to reside in His presence. They want to dwell with Him. Where dwellest thou? Master, where dwellest thou? They wanted to remain in contact with Him. The Lord Jesus was leaving the scene here where He was walking publicly. John again speaks those words, behold the Lamb of God, and it's obvious that the Lord Jesus is passing by, and they set out to follow Him. They want to be with Him. They want to remain in His presence. And that desire for closeness to Christ is the desire of every true Christian. It is the instinctive desire of every true Christian, and it is a desire that every true child of God will seek to cultivate and to indulge and to strengthen. I want to be where Christ is. I want to be with Him. Luke's Gospel again, chapter 8 and the verse 38. We have this desire worked out in the experience of a wonderful convert to Christ. The man we know as Legion, delivered from a legion of devils, the afflicting power of Satan and sin. And while there are those all around in the area in verse 37 of Luke 8 that respond to the miracle, coming beseeching him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. We read in verse 38 that the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. Now there you have the two instincts of the human heart set out side by side. The natural man in his unconverted state beseeching Christ to leave. The new man, represented here by Legion, newly converted and brought to faith in Christ, he beseeches Christ that he might be with him. He's ready to leave the region and the area, whatever contacts he had, whatever connections he had to the place. He wanted to leave them, to get in the ship, and to go with Christ. That was the desire of this newborn child of God. John 15, the verses 4 and 5, particularly of the Savior's discourse there to his disciples about himself as the true vine and his people being the branches joined and connected with him. These verses emphasize the desire, indeed the duty and responsibility of every true child of God. Abide in me and I in you. Separated from me or without me, ye can do nothing. Verse 5. The child of God is one who desires to be with Christ, connected to him. There is no desire to be estranged from him. Those desires, when they rise in the heart of a Christian, are the desires of the flesh and the old sinful desires of the heart that have to be put to death, that have to be struggled with and put down. But the new man desires to be with Christ. Is that not how Paul the Apostle put it? Describing something of the struggle that he had in life. In Philippians 1 and verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. There was that conflict within his own heart that even as he pursued the heavenly calling that had been given to him to preach the gospel, there was this longing and yearning within his heart to depart and to be with Christ. He knew that it was his duty to remain in the flesh and to continue in his work of preaching and the calling that God had given to him so long as he lived. But all the while there was a desire within him, I want to be with Christ. That really is the nature of a true desire for heaven. We have many who talk about heaven today and they haven't a clue about what heaven actually is or what it involves. A true desire for heaven is born of a desire to be with Christ. That's what makes heaven for the Christian. It's not even so much that it will be a place of rest or reward or joy or peace or any of those things. It is only those things because it is the place where Christ is. Those who are really going to heaven, those who will be in heaven, recognize it for what it is. It's a place they desire to be because it's where Christ is. Paul's words encapsulate the desire beautifully. I have a desire to be with Christ. And that's the desire that these men express here. You know, the path to heaven, the path that culminates and ends, terminates in heaven, is this path that John and Andrew are on. Master, where dwellest thou? That here in this life, they are determined to follow Christ and to abide with him. That is to be the quest of the disciple. We follow him, that we live in his presence, that we spend time with Christ, that we are the companions of the Savior, that we dwell, we reside in his presence. No matter where we go, what we do, this is the ambition of the Christian. I want to be with Christ. So that if I'm going to employment, or a workplace, or the store, or some other menial task, the least and simplest things in life, I want to be with Christ. I want to dwell in his presence. Master, where dwellest thou? It should be our daily desire. Lord, where are you going to be today? For that's where I want to be. They desire not only to abide with Christ, they desire to be taught by Him. This is why they use the term of Him that they do, Rabbi, and then it's interpreted for us as Master, Master, or Teacher. That is their reaction to Him. When He says, what do you seek? What is it that you want, Lord? We want to know where you dwell, and we want to be taught by you. We're going to take the place of a pupil, a scholar, a learner. We know nothing. We want to learn. We want to learn more. There is an appetite for that which Christ can teach. An appetite for His Word. An overwhelming desire for the Word of the Lord. I think of another occasion when this title was used of the Savior by Mary Magdalene in her tears, in her confusion at the empty tomb, not understanding as yet the great doctrine of the resurrection and mistaking the Savior for the gardener. The Lord speaks to her, says Mary, and she says, Rabboni, my Master, my Teacher. Oh, if ever there was a circumstance when she wanted to be taught of the Lord, what does all this mean? Lord, here I am in a state of confusion, not knowing what's going on. Will you teach me? How often we find ourselves in those circumstances. The child of God is one who will constantly and regularly and instinctively call out to the Lord and say, Lord, will you teach me? What do I know? But you're the Master. They take a humble place. At this point, they knew a great deal more about Christ than the multitudes in Israel knew about Him. But they still say, Lord, we need to learn. This humility of mind is a mark of the people of God ready to learn, a desire to be taught by Him. In the Psalm 27, in the verse 4, we have words there of David himself. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire or to search or to seek in His temple. What was he seeking for in the temple? More than a vision of God's glory revealed in the sacrifices, revealed in the offerings of the Lamb by faith, he saw the Lamb of God and the glory of a Savior who would pay the price of sin. But he had come to search for something. He had come to hear a word. He had come to learn. Those two desires, identical desires, to dwell in the house of the Lord, to inquire in His temple, to inquire in the oracle, to inquire of a word from God. Same desires, 1,000 years in terms of the timeline of Scripture between the two statements, but still the same desire, because that is what marks the child of God. I want to dwell in the presence of the Lord, so aside from the ordinary experiences of God's presence, every day I'll be in the house of the Lord. In the times of worship, I want to dwell there. Because that's where the Lord will be found. And I want to hear His Word. I want to be taught of Him. These are things involved here in the expressions of the disciples, Andrew and John, as they begin to follow the Savior on this occasion. Now these desires to dwell with Him and to be taught by Him spring out of their exposure to John's preaching. We've already made the connection between the words of verse 35 and 6, and then this incident. For John is again reflecting upon the fact that the Savior has come as the Lamb of God. They had already embraced that doctrine. These men were already His disciples, John's disciples. They've been following Him even before the Messiah appeared publicly on the scene. Like John, they could say in a certain sense, I knew Him not. I didn't know the precise individual at this point who was the Messiah, but I knew He was coming, and we were looking for Him, and we were waiting on Him. And they had been informed through the ministry of John, the prophet, and the prophets before him, what kind of a ministry Christ was going to have. It was no surprise to them. In fact, when it came to the point, all the information they needed when John the Baptist made his announcement was, this is the one you're looking for. They already knew what they needed to know about him. All they needed now was, this is the person. This is the one who has come to fulfill all of those prophecies, all of the things that you've been taught through the prophets. Here's the man. They had been taught and informed and were waiting upon the Messiah, prepared by the preaching of the prophets generally all the way down through the history of mankind, prepared particularly by the preaching of John the Baptist for that moment when the Christ would emerge and their eyes would rest upon him. Behold the Lamb of God, and they would begin to follow him and say to him, Lord, we want to be taught by you and we want to dwell with you. Now in a sense, there you have an illustration of the role of all human preaching. It is to point to Christ, and it is to encourage those who hear the preaching to go on to follow Christ and to listen to him. In a sense, at this point, John becomes irrelevant. He must increase, I must decrease, he was famously to say in chapter 3. The human messenger, in a sense, is irrelevant. What is relevant and what is all important is that focus is fixed on Christ as the Lamb of God, and that those who hear and respond to that message go on and develop in their spiritual life where they are then taught by Christ himself. That's what preaching is about. You have an illustration of it here. It's not so much listening to John the Baptist, but being prepared by the preaching of John the Baptist to listen to and learn from Christ himself. Now that's the desired end of all preaching to this day. My desire is not that you sit here and listen to me. However important it may be to listen to the human instrument, the end of all preaching is and must be, I want you to hear Christ. I want you to hear the Savior. And if you're sitting and listening and hearing nothing but the preacher, you're missing the point. But if you can hear in the voice and the words of the preacher and the message of the preacher the overtones of Christ himself speaking to you in your heart, then you have come to experience the real purpose of preaching. Good preaching is not so much having a silver tongue, as Paul was keen to impress upon the Corinthians. It's not about the ability of an orator. It's not about the precocious ability to speak with a silver tongue, however useful those things may be in their place. Good preaching is all about setting out the Lamb of God and having those who hear the message come to the point where they say, Lord Jesus, teach me. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. We'll take verse 19 just so that you have the context. He's speaking of the condition of the ungodly who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. Ye have not so learned about Christ, of Christ. Paul is the preacher in view. You never were taught those things in the gospel. The gospel doesn't teach man to live like the wicked. But let's read on. Ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now think about the significance of those words. These Ephesian Gentile believers, before they met Paul, living in darkness and wickedness and ignorance of God, but when they heard Paul preach Christ, they heard Christ and were taught by him. If so be that ye have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. How does the Savior teach men? Through the preaching of his word. In this narrow little window of time, during his public ministry, where John and Andrew are acting now in our text, he taught them personally. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, we have Christ teaching them through the ministry of Paul. Look at chapter 2 and the verse 17. And that he might, verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Christ is the subject in view here. And came, he came, Christ came, and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Look at the words of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Peter makes a remarkable statement here, that Christ, by his Spirit, went and preached to the souls who are now in hell. It's not to say that he went to hell to preach to them. No, they are now in hell. But when they were alive in the days of Noah, Christ went and preached to them by his Spirit. How did he do that? Through Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Well, the Lord Jesus teaches men through the ministry of his word. He has always done so in Noah's day, in Paul's day, before Christ's public ministry, after Christ's public ministry, to this day. That's how the Lord Jesus teaches men. It's through the ministry of his word. There is to be a desire born in the heart of the people of Christ, that under the preaching of his word and under the instruction of his word, they would pray, Lord, teach me. Let me get beyond the human messenger. And let me hear what Christ himself has to teach. Do you hear the word of Christ? Do you hear the voice of Christ? Is your heart today in tune with God, that even under the preaching of his word, you're listening now, as it were, to the Savior instruct you? Not because of what I am, but because of what the message is. Wherever Christ crucified is preached, wherever the Lamb of God is exalted, that's where disciples come under the influence of the voice of Christ himself. Notice that this desire that they expressed was expressed toward the evening time. The little, maybe apparently insignificant detail thrown in at the end of verse 29. It was about the 10th hour. The day was almost done, coming towards evening time. But it obviously was of sufficient importance to these disciples, pressing enough desire in their heart to find out where Christ was going to be and to be taught by him, that it wouldn't wait until the next day. Many a thing in life, it comes toward the evening time and, oh well, it'll do to tomorrow. Another, a new day, we'll get to it tomorrow. But you know that something that is pressing, even when the hour has grown late, no, it has to be done, and it has to be done now. And such was the desire within the hearts of these two disciples to abide with Christ and to be taught by him, that even in the evening time, they followed the Savior with this question, Lord, where are you going to be tonight? Where are you going this evening? We'd like to be there. Can I for a moment take the thought and apply it even to our own circumstances today? This is the Lord's day. Where's the Lord going to be this evening? I know where he's going to be this evening, because he has said in his word that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he will be in the midst. The Lord will be in the place of worship. Do you have the desire of these disciples to say, Lord, where will you be this evening? For where you are, I want to be. That kind of reasoning will lead to the very words of David that we looked at a moment or two ago in Psalm 27, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Andrew at least was a fisherman, John too, involved in that same business. Routinely those men fished at night. There would have been things to do in the evening time to get ready for their business ventures. For that's what their fishing was, it was a business.
their occupation, their employment, their work, their livelihood. But ahead of that came an interest in being with Christ and learning from Him. Do we have the desires those men express? This is the desire of a disciple. The final thing I want you to notice is the Savior's directions to those who wish to abide with Him and be taught by Him. As the Lord turns and asks them the question, What seek ye? We learn something special about the character of Christ, because the Lord Jesus immediately encouraged their desires. He didn't ignore them. He didn't silently pursue the course with His back to them. They were content to follow behind Him. But He stops, He turns, and He says, "What seek ye?" The Lord showed an interest in them. Tenderly, compassionately, graciously, gently, He inquires. Perhaps there was a certain shyness upon their part. But the Lord Jesus gently draws them out to confess the desire of their heart and to call upon Him that they might be with Him and that they might learn from Him. He speaks to them and He says, come and see. How precious it is to look at those instances in the recorded words of Christ where He says, come. The Lord Jesus is ever ready to encourage in us that desire to be with Him. Come after me. Come with me. Come abide with me. Come be taught by me. Come learn of me. Come. That's the tone and emphasis of the Savior's ministry. They were just men. Before very long they would demonstrate their folly and their ignorance, their sin, the carnality of their hearts. For all disciples demonstrate those things. We do. They did. The Lord knew those things, but He says, come. You want to learn of me? Well, come on, I'll teach you. You come with me, I'll allow you to be in my presence. What a privilege that is. What an invitation that says, come with me. Come and see. He teaches them a very important lesson, however, in these words. And that is that the place of abiding with Christ and being taught by Him is one which only He can lead us to. There was a sense in which they had to leave John the Baptist behind and go personally with the Savior. There is equally a sense in which every disciple has to leave a preacher behind, leave every instructor behind, leave every human influence for good and for God behind, and go after Christ Himself. There is a personal walk with the Savior that no human instrument or servant of God can interfere with. You have a responsibility to walk with God. John the Baptist had a ministry to exercise, and he exercised a great deal of good, no doubt, and gave a great deal of help to these men, but there came a point where they had to go themselves after Christ. There is a line in every Christian's life beyond which no preacher can go, no advisor can go, no counselor can go, and you must make it through with Christ on your own, where you must go to Him and yourself say, Lord, I want to learn. I want to be taught. I want to be with you. And only the Lord Jesus can take you forward from that point. Every parent knows when they're bringing up children that there is a great deal of responsibility, a great burden of care that comes upon the parent's shoulders to guide, to lead, to instruct, prepare for a period of time, to tell them what to do, how to do it, when to do it. But there comes a point where we have to recognize, I can only tell you. I can tell you what is best. I can tell you what I have learned, and I can tell you what God has said is best. But you have to go through with it and do it. I can't make you do it. There is a similar sense in which every child of God must come to where these men went and got to, where they come to the Savior and in private and personal communion with Him, Lord, this is the desire of my heart. I want to follow You. I want to be taught by Christ. They had to learn that only the Savior could lead them to that place of communion and teaching and instruction that they desired. And they had to learn that there were no shortcuts. It always impresses me when I look at this verse to see the Savior's answer. Where dwellest thou? Come and see. He didn't give them an address. He could have done. I'll be at such and such a house, and that's where I'm staying tonight.
And they could have gone and done something else and come back and met him there. Well, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. Modern Christianity has the idea that somehow, like one of these GPS systems, you can just punch in the address and you can make your own way there. That's not how it works. You want to learn of Christ and you want to be in company with him, then you follow him every step of the way. Go where he goes. Do what he does. No shortcuts. You can't take your own way and end up at the same place of fellowship. No, you have to follow the Savior. Did the Lord have somewhere else to go in the meanwhile? Did he lead them on a detour? I don't know. He may have done. But the walk by the way would have had benefits for them. You can't just take a shortcut. Some have the idea that they can sort of drop in and out of the Lord's presence, maybe on the Lord's day. Drop into the Lord's presence on the Lord's day morning and then zoom off and do whatever they like for the rest of the week. And I'll see you next week, Lord, and we can have some fellowship. That's not how it works. It's not how it works. You have to walk step by step with the Lord. If you would abide with Him and if you would be taught by Him, no shortcut. No quick fixes. I was thinking there of some of those reference books that are available today. You know how it is, the Idiot's Guide to whatever. Or a manual for dummies on this subject or that subject. And it's supposed to bring you from knowing nothing to knowing all you need to know about a certain subject very quickly. There's no Idiot's Guide to fellowship with Christ. There's no walking with God for dummies. It's follow me. Come. And see. When the Lord met with Moses in Sinai, in Exodus chapter 32, of course, there was that incident of tremendous sin with the making of the golden calf. Moses goes up the mount in the wake of that to obtain the forgiveness of the Lord. And in chapter 33, Moses makes a request and he says this, "Show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight." You know what the answer to that petition was? "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And Moses said, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." What it boils down to is, Moses, if you want to know my way, you walk in my presence. You live in my presence. No detours, no shortcuts. No dropping in and out of my presence. You go in my presence. Then I'll show you my way. Song of Solomon chapter 1. Here's the, in the poetry of the book, here is the expression of the church. "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" There's a desire to meet her beloved. It's interesting, she asks a question. Where will you be at noon? "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Join the flock, follow the flock. Then you'll know where I'll be at noon because you'll have followed me all the way." And in the poetry of the book, the same thought is expressed. You want to know where the Lord will be? You follow Him. You live in His presence. Then you'll have the assurance of being wherever He is. Like the prophet Hosea put it, "Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord." That's how to know the Lord. That's how to learn from Him. That's how to be in His presence if we follow Him. And that is the lesson that these disciples had imprinted upon them. It's a lesson they knew. They understood it. They were already beginning to follow. While it was their desire to be with the Lord and to dwell with Him, they knew what it involved. We have to start to follow Him. Are you following the Lord? Or have you tried to arrange your Christian life around certain little pit stops where you hope that the Lord will be? Like one of those Arctic treks of former times where there were caches of food and they had to be there at such a time in order to pick up the supplies that they needed, and if they didn't make it, that was the trip over for them. That how you try to arrange your Christian life? Dropping in on the Lord once a week, once a month, These disciples knew if we're going to be where the Lord is, we have to come and see and follow Him every step of the way. May the Lord give us that desire to be with Him and to learn of Him and to follow Him, to live in His presence. For the Lord Jesus is ever ready to say, come, come and see. May the Lord write His word on our hearts.